No doubt you remember we are looking at Peter's life first as he is a disciple of Jesus, that is a follower of Jesus in the Gospels. Secondly, as he is an apostle for Jesus in the book of Acts. And then finally, we're looking at Peter's legacy as he is a father to Jesus' church in 1 and 2 Peter. We're still in the very beginning of that sermon series. This is the fourth sermon, and we're picking up in John chapter 6. I'll read the passage, and then you'll notice already in the bulletin, we'll look at this passage, what we've read, through three different points. First, the dissenters. Second, the disciples. And third, the difference. This then, the word of God, John chapter 6, starting in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Holy One of God.
Word of
Amen. 1992, the presidential race, George H.W. Bush and then Arkansas Governor William Clinton. At the start of the race and through the beginning of the race, it was a tight race. Political analysts said it was dead even. After a busy schedule on the campaign trail, George H.W. Bush, in a non-scripted comment, said this about Bill Clinton and his vice president nominee, Senator Al Gore. He said, "My dog, Millie, knows more about foreign policy than these two bozos." It was a heated exchange, and the press latched onto it. And of course, they went to Bill Clinton, who took the high road and said, "It's been a difficult race, but we've never insulted one another." And that was the beginning of a drop in popularity for George Bush. Now, he sought to recover, but was never really able to regain his position in the polls. Of course, the political world is full of crashes in popularity, where people's opinion in the public eye falls in a climactic way. But we hear about one such fall from popularity today in the Bible, and we hear about it in the life and ministry of Jesus. That brings us first to the dissenters. If you were with us last week, you remember we were in Mark then, but the same story is recorded in John. Jesus had what was termed the longest day of ministry and one of his most successful, that is publicly acclaimed to this point, days in ministry. He'd been teaching and preaching. Massive crowds were following him. And this led to the feeding of the 5,000, an objective, clear miracle that aroused the messianic expectations of the crowds and the people so that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. You remember Jesus sent off his disciples and they slipped away. And then again, miraculously, amazingly, he walked on the Sea of Galilee out to the boat. We're looking at Peter's life. Peter walked on the water as well. And the disciples, seeing Jesus and hearing his claims to divinity, that he is the I Am, Yahweh of old, God's personal name in the Old Testament, they bowed down and began to worship, even amidst the waves and the storm. Now, we pick up in John chapter 6, the morning after all of these events have transpired. This massive group of people has been fed by Jesus. They know he sent his disciples away, and they know he did not get in the boat to go back to Capernaum, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So you'll see, picking up in John chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, they're obviously looking for Jesus. Where did he go? Where is he? But unbeknownst to them, he's not there at all, right? They can't find him. It says in verse 59 that it's later in Capernaum at the synagogue that they meet up with him. Picking up now earlier in John chapter 6, the next day, verse 22, as the disciples or as the crowds are looking for Jesus, you can imagine what they want to know. Where is he? They want to hear more. They want to experience more of what they've seen. And they catch up with Jesus now, verse 25. They ask him, how did you get here? How did you get back to the other side of the lake? Now, rather than to go on to answer that question, Jesus gets straight to the heart of the matter. He anticipates, he believes that the crowds that are following him have missed what he's doing altogether. And they seek him for their own personal gain. So he makes an accusation. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus understands the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, to be a sign, which is to say, like a sign you'd see on the freeway, it points to a reality beyond itself. It's meant to teach you something or show you something. And Jesus is accusing here that the crowds missed what the miracle pointed to. They missed the reality, the meaning that this miracle was meant to teach. It was meant to teach them about Jesus. But rather than receive Jesus on his own terms, they sought some type of benefit rather than Jesus. He says, you've eaten your fill of the loaves and you want more of the same. Now, Jesus begins a long discourse where he's teaching about who he is. And it's one of the most involved discourses or teaching sections in the Bible, certainly to understand it well. If we were able as we'd like, we'd need to spend several Sundays just on this. But here's the main idea. Jesus has just performed a miracle where he's given the crowds bread, real bread, physical bread. He's saying they want more of the same. And he begins to teach them that rather than to seek and to labor for simply physical bread that you eat one day and even as is now displayed, the next morning will leave you hungry, they ought to seek that which God gives that will nourish and promote and provide real life, eternal life, spiritual life. And that this bread is none other than Jesus himself, God's gift to the people to bring about real life. So for instance, verse 29, Jesus, or verse 28, picking up, Jesus says that they ought to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. They, of course, say, what food is that? What should we be doing? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Speaking about himself, what he's after is their belief, their trust, their faith. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And again, verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. My flesh is true food, my blood true drink. Jesus anticipated that people wanted him on their own terms. And he's trying to drive home a point. He's exposing the sharp edges and the hard corners of the gospel, of what it means to follow him. He's saying that you can't get just a little bit of Jesus. Getting a little bit of Jesus is like taking a little bit of antibiotic. That small dose doesn't work. And the people were coming to him, demanding signs, demanding benefits. They wanted a political ruler, a military Messiah, who would lower their taxes, who would make life easy, who would free them from their oppression. And Jesus offers something that's much greater than that. But if they would settle for that small thing, that they would miss who Jesus is and what he's all about. And he would relieve them of that. And so using this metaphor of bread, that which gives life, he tells them that they must eat him whole. They must drink him down. They must take it in. They must ingest it completely. Don't pick at it. Take it for what it is. Now, as you can imagine, this is an offensive thing, is it not? It's offensive today. It was offensive then. And Jesus, rather than compromise, he's punchy here. He begins to drive home the point in even more vivid terms and in even more offensive terms as his audience continues to object and to backpedal. 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there is no life in you. Now, it's one thing to say, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. That's a stupendous claim, is it not? Jesus says that, but that's not what he says here. One of the pastors that I like to read and to listen to, Robert Rayburn, he mentions about this verse that Jesus says something more than that. He doesn't just say, if you believe, you'll have life. He says, unless you believe, there is no life in you. He's not only making an extensive claim about his power, about him being the one sent from heaven by God to give life to the world. He's making an exclusive claim. Unless you drink me down and take me in unreservedly, there's no life at all in you. Jesus is pushing his audience hard. Don't take it in part. Take it in the whole. Don't come to me on your own terms, seeking some benefit for yourself to make life easier. This is who I am and what I'm about. What happens? Verse 60, many who were his disciples. Now think, this is not a technical term as it's used by John. This is a descriptive term. Disciples are literally followers of Jesus. In the crowds, there were hundreds and probably thousands of people who had been consistently following Jesus from synagogue to synagogue, place to place, seeking out his ministry. They hear this teaching where Jesus focuses in on himself and presents these extensive and exclusive claims. They hear this, and as we might expect, they say, this is a really hard saying. Who can listen to this? Certainly, some of them thought Jesus was weird. Looks like a great number of them entirely misunderstood who Jesus was and what he was about. Many of them certainly recognized that what Jesus was claiming about himself demanded much from his audience. He was relieving them of any false notion that you can have a superficial acquaintance with Jesus. That you might check off one part of life or secure this one section. And that if you do so, then everything will be okay. You don't get to come to Jesus like that on your own terms. So Jesus, knowing that they're grumbling, verse 61, knowing that they're struggling, he says, are you offended? Do you take offense at this? Now, there's a way to understand that question where it might be tentative, as if Jesus were putting his finger to the wind and testing his audience. Are you offended? I didn't mean that at all, right? That would be the wrong way to understand this verse. Jesus is poking people in the eye. Are you offended? I'm just getting started, he's saying. Just wait for what you're going to see. The Son of Man is going to be exalted. And by that, if we had time to look at the way John develops these ideas, we'd be able to see that Jesus is referring to a complex of events that include his ascension on the cross, that is his crucifixion, his death, as well as his glorification in and after the cross where he ascends to heaven. And Jesus now, for the first time, is bringing into view the difficulty that will be involved in being one of his disciples. Thus far in the ministry of Jesus, as Peter has experienced it, it's all been rosy. It's been great. These are the good times. They're doing miracles and healing people. And now Jesus is talking about betrayal. Now Jesus is talking about suffering. And as he does so, the crowds begin to dissipate. Many of those who were disciples are now dissenters. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That brings us to our next section. Not only the dissenters, but also the disciples, much more briefly. After it looks like the crowds have dissipated, feeling the sharp edges and the hard corners of Jesus' teaching, taking offense at what he claims for himself and what these claims demand of them, many leave. It looks like Jesus is with his chosen band, the 12. And so he says to them, "Do you also want to leave?" He gives them an out. He pushes them. And now Simon Peter, the principal person that we're studying and learning about Jesus through his life, he stands up quite courageously. And on behalf of the group, he speaks. He speaks about his conviction about who Jesus is. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This title, Holy One of God, is interesting. It appears sporadically in the Old Testament, but chiefly in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah loves to refer to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, as the Holy One of Israel. And in particular, Isaiah uses this language to refer to God, Yahweh, as he acts to save a people, to redeem his own. One example, Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 11, "Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, that is Israel, ask of me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children, the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens. I command all their host. Now I have stirred him," speaking of Cyrus, king of old, "I've stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is referring to what God would do through a foreign superpower, that he would allow the release of his people from exile, from captivity, that he would return them to their land, that he would restore their fortunes and build their city. It's an Old Testament way of speaking about what God would do to, again, just like in the Exodus of old, save his people from slavery for himself, for his pure worship, and to bring them into the place where they might know him as their God and as their king. And it's the creator, the king, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, who will do it. Peter, it would be a mistake to think that Peter, even with this knowledge, has an easy time in espousing this. This is a difficult season now beginning for Peter in ministry. And we mentioned that the last week's events, these were on Peter's highlight reel. Well, these are the days coming where Peter wouldn't mind forgetting about ministry. Jesus is disappointing to many. He's divisive, and people are leaving in droves. Peter certainly doesn't have it all figured out. Believing is not easy. He doesn't have all the answers. But one thing he's sure of is Jesus. He believes Jesus is the real deal. He believes Jesus is really the bread of life. That is, the gift from God by which we receive lasting, eternal, real life. He wants to take Jesus on his own terms, to swallow him whole. Jesus, he believes, is divine. He is God, and he is the agent, the way in which God is bringing about his restoration of the world. This is a courageous confession of Peter's. This is what it means to be and to believe as a disciple of Jesus. As C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair, he captures, I think, this tension and this idea very well. Jill, a little girl, is trying to get a drink by the river, but there's a problem. Aslan, if you've read these stories, you remember he's the Christ figure, he's a lion. He's there by the river, and Jill is so thirsty, but she's afraid. So she's approached the river, and Aslan says, "Are you thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," says Jill. "Then drink," says the lion. "May I? Could I? But would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered only with a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I should come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step closer. "Do you eat little girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink then," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming a step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." But the lion said, "There is no other stream." Peter is in the midst of a difficult time as a disciple. People are leaving, expectations are crushed, popularity is waning. Jesus says, "Do you want to go? Make your decision. Who will you follow?" Peter, looking at the alternatives, believes they are non-existent. "To whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life. We know, we have come to believe you are the Holy One of God." Okay, so we've got two groups of people, dissenters and disciples. They experience the same miracles, they hear the same teaching, and their response to Jesus is radically different. What accounts for the difference? I think first we must say what it's not. First, it's not the situation. They're all in the same situation. They're all seeing the same things. Jesus explains this earlier in John chapter 6, verse 36. He says, they come back looking for more signs, more miracles. Jesus doesn't bite. He says, "You've seen the signs and still you do not believe." Miracles don't make people believe. There are plenty of people who saw miracles and didn't believe. Jesus heals 10 lepers. One comes back and believes. Now these signs, they attest, they authenticate who Jesus is to be sure. Like we saw a few weeks ago, they illustrate who he is and in his work, the nature of the kingdom. But they do not generate faith. The situation is the same for both dissenters and disciples. Some might say it's the subject, it's the one who does the believing that makes the difference. Perhaps disciples were of more moral character. Perhaps they had better resolve. Perhaps they were of a superior intelligence or something like that. The problem with that idea is that the Bible consistently refutes it. Everywhere when we look at passages like this, we see that Scripture denies that the difference between dissenters and disciples is found within the subject or the person who does or does not do the believing. Jesus' disciples have no prerogative to claim any intellectual or moral or pietistic superiority whatsoever. So what makes the difference? Jesus explains to us. Let me read you several verses. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Verse 65. This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. It's not the situation that makes a difference. It's not the subject. It's the Spirit. Ultimately, the difference that accounts for who will believe and become a disciple or who will leave Jesus, who will not believe. The difference lies in God, not in us. Jesus is explaining himself and his work. The task that God has charged him to do is to come to earth to reveal who God is and to redeem a people who will know God, believe upon him, love him, follow him, worship him. And that God, in doing so, is discriminating. He is discriminatory. He is not calling all men to himself. He is calling some men to himself. And through Jesus' words, which are the same to all people, some will be given new life by God's Spirit. And those people will believe upon Jesus. They will persevere. And they will learn of Jesus and love Jesus and be his people. And the work of the Father is that these people should be reconciled to him. And that these people, having been reconciled, would persevere with Jesus to the end. Now, this is not a popular message, again. And it offends the sensibilities of the masses. But it's the teaching of Jesus about what he's come to do to save a people for God. That is to say, faith is not generated by us. It doesn't come from anything within us. It's not something we do or perform. Faith is a gift of God's grace. It's something that God supernaturally elicits from us, brings about within us by Jesus' word. Jesus is explaining what makes the difference. Ultimately, the difference lies in God and his Spirit and his supernatural sovereign calling. To be a disciple is to have responded to this work of God, Spirit generating grace within your heart, and then to believe and be willing to follow, not for anything you get, not because you get Jesus on your own terms, but to eat him whole, to swallow him deeply, to ingest him fully on his own terms as he is. And this is the invitation Jesus extends now to you, to dissuade you of any small notion of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, like for Peter and like the disciples then, this is difficult stuff, right? It's not easy for us. It wasn't easy for Peter. Peter didn't have all of the answers figured out. There was confusion. There was a great demand placed upon him. This was intimidating and difficult. What should you do when it's difficult to follow Jesus? When you're discouraged and doubting? When you're confused over these things? Two things. First, in the short term. Keep following Jesus. Of course, that doesn't mean that you literally quit your job and run off to some different place. This is an analogy. The idea is that we keep seeking Jesus, striving for bread that leads to real life, not settling for that which perishes, putting ourselves in the way of the means whereby Jesus works to generate faith in life. We don't give up. We don't quit. We keep moving forward. And we'll see in Peter's life as he does so, even next week we'll see this confession, this belief, what he says he's come to know about Jesus will grow. It will get fuller. It will become more mature and more beautiful and certain for Peter. So in the short term, the first answer, when you're discouraged or find it difficult, you keep following Jesus. But in the long term, here's what you must do. You must ask God to give you his spirit. You must ask God to work in your heart or in your life. This is a prayer that God delights to receive and answers promptly. He's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And you must say, God, I know I can't believe these things on my own. I know I can't manufacture a real life of longstanding, sincere, robust piety and obedience. I know I can't do that. Do it in my heart by your spirit, and certainly he will. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would make us disciples of Jesus. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to learn more about Jesus Christ, to study this discourse where he teaches about himself, that he is true bread, that the life that he provides is not ever to be diminished, but wells up to eternal life. God, as we've been studying these things, be active among us through your word and with your spirit to generate within us spiritual life. Where that's small and just getting started, grow it, Lord. Where it doesn't exist at all, continue to give us an interest, a curiosity, a concern for these things, and grow that up to the seeds of faith. God, reveal to us only what is true. Help us, believing as we should, to continue with a life of following Jesus, however hard and difficult and unpopular it may be. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.